chapter 4, beginning at verse 6. So we're going to read chapter 4, verses 6 to 16. And I need to tell you that for days I've been trying to put this whole text into one sermon, and I just couldn't do it. I mean, it's impossible without shortening something that we really shouldn't shorten. And those of you that know me well know that I really, really have a hard time breaking up a text unit because it's like one story. It's like starting to read a book to your child and closing it right in the middle, you know, because all the parts hang together. But just out of necessity, we have to do that because I really don't dare ask you to stay here until 12:30 or 1 o'clock to get through this text. So we'll do it in two messages. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the nourishment that comes to body and soul from your word. And we pray, Father, that your spirit would open your word in our lives, that we would hear it, that we would see it, that we would be nourished in it, and that we will live with strength for your honor and your glory because you have fed us from your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands upon you. Practice these things, immerse yourself in them, so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers. This much for the reading of God's word, and I invite you to keep your Bible open and look at the passage. There's an outline given to you as well in your bulletins. And as all of you heard, this text begins with an instruction to a minister as a server who brings nourishment. Today's text seems like an odd model, though, because of the words of the text are really directed at one minister in particular, at Timothy. And from there, it comes to ministers in general. And that question is asked, how does this go from Timothy to ministers to people of the congregation? And we call that struggle, kind of a big word, hermeneutics. And I'll speak to that in a moment. And so I try to think of images that I know in my experience that would kind of help me understand. And I think of the Bassa man in Liberia who is given the entire bowl of food for the whole family. And that man eats what he wants to eat. And then he says the Bassa man shows love by saving a piece of meat. And so after he eats, then he gives that bowl to his children and lastly to his wife. And I think, well, nah, that's really not a good image for what happens in the church. And I look at the swallows in my yard in the birdhouses that Kathy and Laura made, and I see the swallows coming and sitting on the edge of the birdhouse for a while. And I watch their body movements. before they stick their head in and open their beaks to feed their young. And I think, well, regurgitated food really isn't what preaching is. So that's really not the same. And so I start kind of wrestling with this whole thing, and I think about Jesus Christ and union with Christ and what that means. That union with Christ is such a rare and singular gift that we are given a share in the offices of Christ. That we become prophets, priests, and kings, rulers in Christ. And that's not all what happens in the day of Christ in the afterlife, but it happens now in each moment that each of us is brought into that position of being a proclaimer of Christ. Each of us is brought into that position of being an intercessor of Christ. Each of us is brought into that position of being an administrator of Christ. And then the irony is, when you apply that to 1 Timothy, that's exactly what he's talking about. Priority is the preaching of Christ, the prophetic function. The next priority is the intercession for everyone else, a priestly function. The next one in chapter 3 is the qualifications for the officers who are the overseers, the administration of the Church of Christ, the ruling function. And that we have those gifts given to us in union with Christ. And then I walk in the door just at the point that Mr. Ulmer is concluding the adult Sunday school time, and he's talking about the priesthood of all believers, to say that what happens doesn't depend on me or Pastor James or himself as proclaimer. It actually depends on the extent that you and I exercise as individuals, as body members, that we exercise the privilege of the priesthood, and that we become servants of the word and intercessors for the world. And I become humbled, because how many times over the years haven't we talked about this? That the Holy Spirit will bring together a connection between something that happens in a message and something that happens in a small group that week or in a Sunday school class without anybody talking together and making the connections. But God is active in His church, and He's bringing encouragement to His people. Paul's original text in verse 6 begins with the words, these things. And these things is in dominant position, just like chapter 3:14, which sets us up for that quick review. And I'm not going to repeat all of this, but you know, chapter 1, preaching, chapter 2, prayer, chapter 3, administration. Now, these things, building on these things, he now talks about behavior in the body. And so for a second time, building on these things, let's talk about the minister in the church. And so he's just describing in this little letter, he's describing a picture of the church as we look at it. As the body, the household, leadership, and preaching, and he brings it all together. And I don't mind telling you that as this text focuses on the ministers of the church in particular, and the prophet, priest, and king, and priest of all believers in general, it becomes tremendously intimidating for me. It's very challenging to me, because now this is talking about what I am called to do and to be. And I have to take the posture of one Charles Simeon, who said, each Sunday I endeavor to say what is in the text and not what I think is there. I'm called to report the message of the text and to be as faithful to this text as I can as a reporter of God. So we begin by looking at these word pictures that are laid out in the text. And that's how Paul lays it out. And he points out some word pictures of a minister as a server, I like to think, in a fine restaurant, because I think a lot of the church. The minister is a gym rat in constant training. And the minister is the one who lives in an entirely new reality based on the hope of God. And like I mentioned, we can only look at part of this today, so we're going to look at the first two today, the minister as server and the minister as gym rat, and then we're going to spend some time on what it means for training in godliness, because that's essential to all of us. And then, Lord willing, the next time I preach, we'll look at the living in the new reality of hope. And we'll see that there's a lot of commands in that section. So the first point is that the minister is a server. And as the server, the text goes on to explain that the minister serves nourishment for himself and then for the body. The text says, these things you keep putting before the brothers, and you will be a good servant of Jesus Christ, being trained or being nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. And you see the word trained in the second line of the first or verse 6, and scholars tell us that this word is often translated as nourished. And personally, I like that because it keeps the image of server and nourishment together, and it creates that word picture. It gives us the picture of serving and eating the Word of God in the very activity that we are presently engaged in. John Calvin correctly says we must emphasize the passive verb. Some people get kind of annoyed, but I personally like it when I'm in a restaurant and the server or the host or the hostess says to me, I would recommend this because I've had it this week and it's really, really good. And I like that. I like that firsthand thing. I like that recommendation from somebody that's tasted the actual food. It's not just, I'm here as a corporate person. Everything on our menu is good. Take whatever you like. I like it when they say, I like this. This is really, really good. The chef's outdone himself on this. And I like that. I don't always order it, but sometimes I do. But I still like it. And that's what Paul is giving us. He says, you yourselves keep serving what you have been nourished in faith and in good doctrine. Out of what you have tasted, out of what has nourished you, that's what you serve to the body. Everyone who teaches is to feed from the text before presenting it as nourishment for the congregation. Ministers in this way are to keep learning, but more than that, we're to be nourished in Christ so that we can preach Christ and stimulate faith and good doctrine. Because faith comes by hearing, and that by the word of Christ proclaimed, and Christ is the topic and the heart of good doctrine. And one commentary suggests for the body of Christ, quote, if your minister is not an obvious student and teacher, talk to him like Aquila and Priscilla and show him the more excellent way. Or if your minister is a student teacher, thank God, for he has given you a gift necessary for your nourishment. Secondly, the minister is a gym rat for godliness, and this is really the topic of the day, godliness. The setting is a contrast of culture. I mean, look at verse 7. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. There's an immediate contrast there. There's a contrast in the whole setting of the text. You think of Paul to Timothy in Ephesus, and what does chapter 1 say? Stop the current preaching and insist on this type of preaching. What's going to happen there? Conflict, differing opinion. Change this, start that, do this, do that. Paul is very, very direct. And in this text, we're going to see even more of that. We're going to see, when we unpack the whole thing, we're going to see 12 different commands just in this short unit. Command and teach these things. Devote yourself. Practice this. Immerse yourself in that. Persist in this. You know, he's just really, really strong, and it's going to create differences of opinion. And so for Timothy, this is actually an encouragement to him to say, you focus yourself on the training, and you focus yourself on the serving, and you will be a good minister. Now, I think there's a little anchor there to our tradition, in a sense. When our forefathers established the church order for Reformed churches at the Synod of Dort in 1618 and 19, they debated on what to call the people that hold the office that Pastor James and I hold. They debated and they said, should we call them a pastor? And they said, no, because that doesn't have the proper focus. So we shall call them the minister of the word and sacrament. They are servants of word and sacrament first and foremost. And that's what this text is saying. So it's an encouragement to Timothy. It's an encouragement to me that there are differences of opinion. There are struggles in this, but I know what I need to do and who I need to be. And I need to be a servant of the word, serving the word. And I need to be a gym rat for godliness. That there is a setting where in this contrast to have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths, rather train yourself for godliness. Paul's point is to set the contrast. Things of not God versus godliness. Things of common society versus training for godliness. And in training for godliness, we've already noticed this contrast. Things of God are not necessarily the same things as the natural world presents. And second, Paul is contrasting the street talk and the sitting around chatting all day versus the speech of godliness. And third, we thought Paul was serious before, but now he gets even more serious and he uses commands at this point. I command you, it's an imperative verb, I command you have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, I command you, imperative again, train yourself for godliness. That Paul isn't messing around here. He's no longer saying, if this is what you do, you'll be okay. He's saying, this is what you must do and who you have to be. With these two commands, we take that little side note that I talked about and that big word called hermeneutics. Years ago, there was a series of editorials in the Banner, the magazine of the Christian Reformed Church. And it was these articles were written under the pen name of a guy by the name of Herman with the last name of Udick. Yeah, I know. Kind of a schmaltzy, bad wordplay. But it was kind of, in my opinion, the glory day of the Banner. Here is somebody teaching stuff for every member of the church. No longer the bully pulpit or the suggestions, but this is saying this is how we in the church learn. And every article was about how the members of the church learn, how we hear the word of God, how it comes to us, how it works in us. It's letters from Herman Udick. And that's what hermeneutics is, even though it's just a word play on this approach. It's how does the Bible speak to us? And John Calvin says, and I'm going to lean on him a fair bit today, that this part of the text is designed to show, first of all, that the minister is a model for all people, but second, to say that when the language of the text opens up, it's obvious that he is speaking to all people. He seems to say that the service of the word for faith and doctrine is supposed to come from the minister, but the training in godliness is a model that God expects for everyone, and so he gives an example to help us. One of my friends said this week, the text makes clear that Paul and Timothy were not the ones listening to the street talk. If we look at the literal words that Paul uses, he talks about this is the street talk. This is the stuff that's going on in the back corners and the alleys and the pubs and the gatherings of the people of the city. And he's saying that's not who we are. We're not of that people. And so, so my friend says, this, the language of the text shows us the very transition by the words that Paul uses to say, it's common and we want to be part of broader society. We all want to be included in every conversation everywhere, don't we? I mean, you're walking down the hall at school and these people are talking about something and you just think, what are they talking about? I want to be part of that. And we see this crowd over here and we say, what's going on? I want to know what that is. And that we want to be included in all of those things. We want to be part of all of that chatter. Paul says, no. There's a certain chatter of the world that is actually opposite to things of godliness. And so even speaking as the world speaks, acting like the world acts, is antithetical to things of godliness. I'm inclined to agree. And even more because Peter teaches the church the same message. And Peter says that we are to make every effort to attain godliness. Well, he doesn't stop there or even start there. Let me read it to you. 2 Peter 1, 5 to 7. Make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue. And to supplement your virtue with knowledge. And to supplement your knowledge with self-control. And to supplement your self-control with steadfastness. And to supplement your steadfastness with godliness. And to supplement your godliness with brotherly affection, and to supplement your brotherly affection with love. And so Peter walks us from faith to Christ through a series of actions and realities of living. And we shorten the list that we move from faith to godliness to love. And godliness is pretty high up on the list. And Peter says, make every effort to model and display this as the core of life as a Christian. Now, fourth, I'd like you to think about this, that Paul is actually telling us that godliness does not come easy. He's telling us that this requires training. It requires constant training. And so he uses the word to talk about how we acquire godliness and make progress in godliness. He uses the word gymnazo. We need to go to the gym. We need to be involved in the rigors that the world knows as physical training. And we're to spend time in the gym to make progress for godliness. But what's Paul talking about? What is godliness? Godliness is used 15 times in the New Testament, 13 times in the pastoral letters, 9 times in 1 Timothy, and 4 times in 2 Peter. This is the letter of godliness. Peter is a letter of godliness. But we still haven't defined it. And in a sense, do we need to? You know what God has in mind when he calls us to godliness, don't you? There's something that just kind of comes and resonates. But I will try to define it. Literally, the word means good or well reverence. Some churches use the word Eucharist for the Lord's Supper. And the you is good. Or we use the word at funeral, eulogy, good words. And then we have that same part in the Greek word, eusebia, you, and then reverence. And so good reverence is what we're talking about in godliness. Good awe. John Stott says the word was first used in Greek for the gods of Greece. And then it was expanded in use to indicate respect. And not respect for the gods. It was awe for the gods, but it was respect for rulers. Respect for magistrates. Respect for parents. And he goes on to say, but in the New Testament, the word is exclusive. The respect and the awe and the reverence is for God alone. And so he actually likes the way we translate this word Eusebia into godliness. It is the things of God that we embody. Godliness is awe and honor and worship of God. It is even direction toward. And today, secondly, we're going to talk about this training, or thirdly, this training in godliness. And we're going to break it down and we're going to look at the parts. But first of all, you've heard me say a couple of times, because there's something in me, I don't really know why, I want to say training in godliness. I don't know why that is. That's just what I slipped up two or three times and said that. What the text says, it is training for godliness, and it uses the word pros, and it means toward, or it's describing orientation. It's kind of like saying we're never going to get there, but it has to be the orientation of our lives. It is training for godliness so that all of life is an orientation of godliness, where we're pursuing it all the time. It's like we're pursuing God and his things. We're pursuing the awe of God and the reverence of God continually. And that's instructive for me. And I don't really know why, even when I speak about it, I spin the phrase and I say in. I didn't go back and look at old translations. Is that what I adopted from somewhere, or is it just my head? I don't know. But the text is clear. It's to be an orientation. It is a training for or towards godliness. And it's a continual process. Now, what's required in that? What's required, if we're going to be oriented toward God, is to see God, right? And to know God. And so training for godliness requires seeing and knowing God. In this text, we see the ways of God in contrast to the common understanding and chatter of the world. In the call to worship, we saw God in contrast to heaven and earth. Isaiah is transported by vision from earth to the majesty of God, and he sees this God in his holiness. And he is so great that he fills heaven and earth with his glory. Psalm 19 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun." In God's creative work and God's power, God takes the single most significant power source of the universe and says, "I can build a tent for that." God is so big, and his speech is so pervasive, that he can describe the most significant power source of the universe and say, "I can build a tent for that." And John Calvin, in his Institutes, he says that the sun, and almost all of his illustrations for God are to look at the sun, because that is the single most significant power source that we can identify. And he says the sun is the image of God in relating to his creation. It's just always there, and it's always bigger, and it's always more powerful. In a sense, the closer we get, the more dangerous it becomes. So there is this fear, always respect and awe of the power and the authority. "Great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. He is our God." And we see God in his greeting every single Sunday. He administers to us through his word, his grace, and his peace. We see him every single Sunday as the God who is, who was, and who is to come. We see him every Sunday as Father, Spirit, and Son. We see him as the one who commands and rules all of creation. We see him as our Savior and our Master and our Lord. We see God in the call to confession every single worship service. We see him in the assurance of forgiveness in every single worship service. He provides salvation. He forgives sins. He came to bear judgment for wrath. He himself sacrifices forever and ever. And we could go on forever and never fully describe our God. But these are the images from his word and worship services that we lay out every single week. Now imagine the text that we can use and the depth that we could go. And we could not exhaust and we cannot explain the greatness of our God. But secondly, to be oriented towards God brings in our experience the exact same experience of others that have been oriented towards God. Training for godliness requires that we see what is not God. And the first thing we need to know about ourselves with respect to training for godliness is that we are not God. We're not talking about everything in creation that is not God. People that do not see or know God have no interest in godliness. They have no interest in a life of reverence and awe oriented toward Lord God Almighty. But you and I do. We do. Everything God is, we know we are not. Yes, he shares some attributes with us and he gives us gifts of himself in marriage and family. But we're not God. And everyone seemingly in the Bible that realizes that knows they're not God. Isaiah saw God and says, "Woe to me, I'm lost. I'm a man of unclean lips. My eyes have seen God. I'm going to be destroyed." Peter sees Jesus as Lord God and he says, "Depart from me, I'm a sinful man." He knows the separation. He knows that he's undone because he's in the presence of God. And you and I encounter people all the time, and I encountered somebody this past week who said, "Well, when I'm ready, I'll tell God I'm ready. But right now, I'm living the life for me." Well, that's a person that does not know God, has never seen God, never encountered God. Because when we see God, there's no pause. When we see the Creator, we are uncreated. When we see God in his splendor, we are immediately aware of our lack of splendor. And we are humbled before him. And so there's no big talk about walking up to God and telling him exactly why he should let us into his heaven. Because if we could get to that point and still have decision time left, we would fall to our face and say, "Woe to me, I failed." And that's who we are every single day. "Woe to me, I have failed." Paul says, "I am the foremost of sinners." And if you and I don't have that same idea, then we probably don't see God enough. Because the more we know of God, the more we know of God's ways and God's word, and the more we know how we don't match up. But that opens us for God's redemption. That opens us for the relationship that restores us, and God reaches out to us and he picks us up. He lifts us up. And the scriptures say, first of all, that God reconciles himself to us so that we can be reconciled to him. Oh, what a blessing. God takes it all. God does it all. And that puts us on the path to training for godliness. Paul says we need to be this gym rat. We must spend our life in training and in conditioning. He tells us that it's difficult. And remember, Peter said, make every effort to add to the faith that leads to godliness that ends up leading to love. We cannot appropriate God's gifts and grow in love for one another if we are not on a conditioning program that increases our orientation towards God. We cannot love one another if God is not taking us to school for godliness or to the gym for godliness. Now, as we struggle to get a handle on training for godliness, let's think about Rio 2016. It's not that far back. We can get those images, can't we? You think of Michael Phelps. You think of the Final Five. You think of the sprinters and the distance runners, and you think of all of the athletes in volleyball and basketball and what have you. And you think of this burning fire that is deep within them. I mean, they are moved. And Paul says that training is secondary. That training is secondary. That training has some value, but training in godliness has value in every way. Every way. Every part of life is affected in proper orientation toward God. Godliness transforms every area of life. Godliness holds promise for this life and for the life to come. Godliness is what puts the awe in life and builds the relationship with God. Isaiah manifested godliness when he saw the holy God and he was moved to awe. And then how does Isaiah respond later? Here am I. Send me. I've been transformed. I am renewed. I am yours. I go with you. John, the gospel writer, John manifested holiness and godliness in the writer of Revelation when he saw the throne room of God and he was filled with awe and worship. We manifest godliness when we look on salvation in Jesus Christ. When we sing that hymn, turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. That's a transformation of training for godliness. We manifest godliness when we look on that face of Jesus and we look on his atoning work and his humility in giving himself to be our Savior. And we know in relationship to Jesus that we did not save ourselves, that he saved us. And we are moved to awe. We are moved to respect. We are moved to a whole new posture. There is no hubris and there is no strength coming up to God to saying, I've decided to be yours. Because he has come to us and done everything and we are undone. And we say, me? God saves me? And each time I say that, I am humbled because I know my sin. And I can't speak for you because only you know your inner sin. And only you know if it's meaningful for you to say, God saves me. We're not born into this. It does not come to us naturally. We are given it, and then we learn it. We learn it by learning about God. We learn it by learning about how God sees us. And we learn it by seeing how God and us are rightly connected. And some of you know, I've just given you the most basic outline of Calvin's Institutes. We learn about God, we learn about ourselves as God sees us, and we learn how we are rightly connected, and that's the outline for Calvin's Institutes. And Calvin says his Institutes are a handbook for reading the Bible, that we cannot read the Bible properly if we are not properly oriented toward God, if we don't properly understand ourselves, and we don't realize what he has done to bring us together. And so then, the Bible is our gym for training for godliness. That we have to be people in the Word of God. We will not learn godliness apart from the Word of God. It just can't be done. It cannot be done. Coming to church and hearing one message in how many years on godliness is not going to stimulate and produce a significant amount of godliness in our living. It's going to be a diet of nourishment in the Word of God that is going to transform us and orient us towards God. We will not learn godliness unless Christ is first and foremost. We will not learn godliness unless prayer is of first importance. Specifically the prayer not for ourselves, but the prayer for other people. We will not learn godliness unless our officers teach us the path by living their call and their qualifications. And then we begin to practice training for godliness by our behavior as people of the truth, who recognize that the church is the pillar and buttress of truth. We learn the training for godliness where the nourishment of the word is what gets us going. And so a worship service at best is an appetizer so that we go home and feed in God's word. And that all week we abide in that word. And that's the lesson of 1 Timothy. You recognize I just gave you again, for probably the third or fourth or fifth time today, the outline of 1 Timothy. It's a lesson passed down from the Holy Spirit to the apostle, from the apostle to Pastor Timothy, from Pastor Timothy to all of those in Christ who share in prophet, priest, and king in Christ. It's a lesson of awe and wonder because of the majesty and might of God and His salvation in Christ. It grips us, it drives us, it motivates us, because we want more of Him and His. And we separate ourselves even from the things of the world. And we become transformed in the renewing of our minds. And we present ourselves then as a single living sacrifice united in love for the glory and the communal awe and reverence of our God. And it motivates us. It motivates our training to be Christ-like, which is the ultimate picture of godliness. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. And we thank You that even in the times of Your word, that You are challenging us and nourishing us. And Father, forgive us if we make too much or too little of Your word proclaimed. But use that word in this particular text to propel us in orientation towards You. We're not trying to pick up a session of works, because we know that You have done everything necessary in relationship with You. But we're trying to be the people that You have called us and created us to be. And we orient our lives towards You because You have demonstrated Your compassion and salvation and even orientation, not just on creation, but especially on the elect, especially on those who believe. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.